Good morning. Welcome to Centerville Grace, and glad that you could be here. Hey, back in 2005, my in-laws decided to take the family on a trip of a lifetime to Italy, and they decided to take with them their favorite son-in-law. And at that time, they only had one son-in-law, that was me. So I got to go with them to Italy. It was, again, trip of a lifetime. So Beth and I, we were newlywed, married, and we just had a great time. We went to Venice and, you know, the Tower of Pisa and Florence and all those wonderful sites. But the last major city that we stopped at was Rome. And Rome is just like a city unlike any other city. And if you've ever been there, if you ever go, there are literally churches and crosses everywhere you look. In fact, in preparation for this talk, I was looking through some of our old photos, and here's just one picture that I took. And this wasn't a picture I took because of the crosses necessarily. I think I was taking this picture because of the obelisk that they grabbed from Egypt a long time ago and placed there. But if you look in just this one shot, I mean, there are crosses everywhere. I think I counted like 20 crosses on the rooftops, on doorways, above the windows, on top of that obelisk. I mean, it's just everywhere. Crosses are everywhere. In fact, if you go to the Colosseum, there's a cross, you know, above the Emperor's Gate. There's a cross above the Slave Gate. In fact, I took this picture inside the Colosseum. This was a cross to remember all the Christian martyrs that were killed in the Colosseum for sport and entertainment. And so I was trying to be artsy here back in my day. I don't know if that was an artsy shot or not, but there's just crosses everywhere. Now, before we just kind of too quickly, you know, kind of jump too fast into history and go, well, isn't this like the Pope's backyard? I mean, isn't this like, you know, of course there's crosses everywhere. This is like where the Pope lives, right? Now, before we go too far into history, and before we kind of think that what it is has always been, I want us to go back in time. I want us to go back into around 67, 68 AD, in the time when Nero was the emperor. Many of you have heard of Nero. He was a terrible emperor to Christians. But Nero just gets done burning down much of Rome, and he ends up, you know, he needs a scapegoat, so he blames this new kind of fledgling kind of movement, a sect out of Judaism known as Christianity, and he blames the Christians because he needed a scapegoat. And so these Christians are blamed. He gets a bunch of people to round up all the Christians that he can find, and he kills them. He puts them to death in such horrible ways. He has them burned. He has them eaten and torn and devoured by wild dogs and lions and all these kinds of things. I mean, it's just a brutal, brutal persecution against Christianity. And so imagine if you go back in time to that period, you go outside the city of Rome, you go into a little village, and inside a little hut, there's a group of Christians there, just, you know, a couple families just huddled together. And they're scared. They can't go back into the city. If they do, they know they would have to continue to look over their shoulder. And if they are caught, they know they're dead. And so they're just scared. Their children are crying. They're hungry. They don't have money. They don't have jobs anymore. And they don't know what to do. And just imagine just sitting there talking with them and trying to explain that one day in Rome, there will be more crosses in this one city than any other city on the planet. Imagine trying to explain to them that one day, you know, all these crosses that you see today, now, imagine just all these crosses would represent not just Rome, not even crucifixions, but all of these crosses would represent one single crucifixion from a person, from a Jewish carpenter that they now worship as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Imagine trying to explain to them that one day, Rome would be so turned upside down that people from all over the world would come as a pilgrimage to remember all the Christian martyrs there. And all the temples that were dedicated to Zeus and Jupiter and all those things, most of them, if not most all of them, would be torn down. And if any of them were left over, they would be used as tourist attractions. I mean, imagine just trying to explain to them that one day Nero's Circus was a place where they would gather the Christians and do all kinds of terrible things to them. Nero's Circus would be razed to the ground, and from that they would build this giant, massive cathedral dedicated to a guy named Saint Peter. Imagine just trying to explain this to these Christians huddled together in 67 AD that one day, and not, you know, and historically speaking, not long after that, that Christianity would begin to turn the Roman world upside down. Now, if you try to tell them all this, imagine their response. It would be like, there's no way, you're crazy. I mean, Rome is so big. Rome is going to be forever. Jupiter is so popular. She's going to, you know, he's going to be forever kind of thing. Jupiter, Zeus, all these words, you know, that's what pagans do. They worship. How is this, you know, small gathering of people, this small movement of people ever going to do anything like that, to be able to turn Rome upside down? Are you crazy? How is that ever going to happen? And I'll tell you how it's going to happen and how it did happen. It did not happen because Christians decided we're going to do the Christian thing on Sunday and go to church, but the rest of the week we're going to do whatever we want. It's because the first century Christians and the second century Christians and the third century Christians decided we're going to not only radically embrace the teachings of Jesus, we're going to radically embrace the labels and the titles that Jesus gave us. We're going to embrace the way that Jesus saw us. And because of that, they were able to turn the Roman world upside down because they believed a principle that I hope we also believe as well, that when it comes to following Jesus, it's not just about following Jesus and being a follower. We believe that every follower of Jesus is also called to lead, that every follower of Jesus is called to be a leader. And when we talk about leader and leadership, we're talking about influence and making an impact. And these first century Christians and second century Christians and onward, they grabbed onto this idea that we're not just supposed to follow, we're also called to be leaders in our homes and leaders in our communities and leaders in the nation. We're supposed to be this influence in our country and everywhere around the world. And that really changed the whole known world. And it started with Jesus and what Jesus said about Christians and the way he saw his followers. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We looked at this sermon. This is known as the Sermon on the Mount. We looked at the end of the sermon a couple weeks ago. I want us to go back and look at the very beginning of the sermon. And for context, this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is the start of things. And he's beginning to introduce this whole new way of living, this whole new set of values, a whole new set of beliefs and behaviors that they had just never heard before. And so he's starting this revolution kind of thing. He's starting this brand new movement. And this sermon really launches that revolution in Jesus' ministry. And so in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1, here's what Matthew says first. He says, "Now when he," this is Jesus, "saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside." And it's not like a mountainside that we think of when we think of like the Alps kind of mountainside. This is like more like a hill next to the Sea of Galilee. So he goes up on this mountainside and he sits down, and his disciples, which is another word for followers, came to him. And then he said this, and he began to teach them, saying, so this is the start of his speech. This is the big revolutionary talk that he's about to give his disciples that would one day change the world. You guys ready for this talk, this big speech? Here's what Jesus says. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's like, what? Yeah, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." This is how he starts off. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek," or "blessed are the gentle," or "blessed are the compassionate, for they will inherit the earth." You know, you imagine the people going, okay, wait, time out, Jesus. Do you even know where you're at right now, Jesus? Do you even know who's in charge? I mean, have you ever heard of this empire called Rome? I mean, "Blessed are the meek," Jesus, really? I mean, do you know where meekness has gotten us so far? Do you know where meekness will get us? You know, "meek, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Jesus, come on. We can't even control our own territory right now. We have no say in our own land. How in the world are the meek ever going to inherit the earth? And Jesus goes on, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful." It's like, that's going to get them, right? "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God." It's like, Jesus, we hate to interrupt again, but come, Jesus, peacemaking, peacemakers, Jesus, do you know who Rome is? Do you know how people are treated when they try to make peace with Rome? I mean, we'll be swallowed up. We will be consumed. I mean, every nation that makes peace with Rome ends up paying a whole lot of taxes to Rome, and they don't get any much, you know, anything in return. Come on. Blessed are the peacemakers. This is your big speech. This is the start of the revolution. Come on, Jesus. He goes on. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice, he says, and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecute the prophets who were before you. It's like, really? And you can imagine people are looking at each other going, I hope he does a miracle soon, because this is, I mean, what is this, Jesus? I mean, really, you're serious about this? Come on. I mean, you know, Matthew's over here taking notes, so we're just going to read to you what, you know, what he's looking at here. So you expect us to be a person who is poor, sad, meek, hungry, merciful, pure, peaceful, persecuted, insulted people, waiting for a reward in heaven. I mean, that's your big plan, Jesus. That's your big revolutionary speech. That's going to turn the world upside down. Really, Jesus? And I don't know if, but I like to picture Jesus with a grin at this point, kind of a smirk, because he would know that in just, again, relatively a small window of time in history, that these Christians, these Christ followers, would actually turn the world upside down as a result of them holding on and grabbing on to these values and beliefs. But Jesus kind of pulls back at this point. He says, okay, well, let me just give you two word pictures of how I see you, because clearly you don't really maybe see yourself this way yet, but hopefully one day you will. But here's two word pictures to kind of illustrate how I view you. And he says, first is this, that you are the salt of the earth. And you've heard this before. You are the salt of the earth. And in that culture, in that time, everybody knew the value of salt. In fact, they were just a few miles from one of the biggest salt finds ever. The Dead Sea has 10 times the salt content in its waters than even just the normal oceanic sea. And so people would fight over that part of that land and that territory because salt was so valuable. But the reason salt was so valuable was because it was a preservative. Not just because of seasoning, but it was because it was preservative. And you know, in that culture, there was no refrigeration. And they knew food would rot. You know, food goes bad. Food spoils. And it wasn't just food that spoils. Everything eventually decays. Everything begins to rot. Everything begins to slow down. And we know this. It's not just food. It's just societies, cultures. Everything goes from, you know, nice and shiny to old and rusty. That's just the nature of the world. And Jesus says, listen, you are the salt of the earth, meaning this. You are the preservative of the earth. You are the preservative. If you don't preserve, the earth will begin to rot. If you don't preserve, the earth begins to stink. If you don't preserve, things go from bad to worse to you don't even want to know. You are the salt of the earth. Now, again, it's hard for us to imagine, but they lived in a time so different from ours. They lived in a time where might made right, where whoever had the biggest army declared this is the right thing to do. Whoever had the biggest sword was this is what morality looks like. And so moral issues to them were not moral issues. I mean, ethic issues are so different than what we can think of ethics. I mean, they treated women so terribly. Women had no rights. Children had less rights than that. Generosity, kindness, compassion, all those things that we hold as virtues, they saw as weaknesses. And for us, it's hard to imagine kind of living in this world until we see parts of the world that still hold on to these worldviews. And we think to ourselves, how in the world can anyone treat other people like that? But the reason is because we had the fortunate, you know, blessing of growing up in a culture impacted by Jesus' teachings. We have grown up in a culture where we have been taught that racism is wrong. We've been taught that women and children have, you know, equal value. I mean, we've been taught all of these wonderful things that we think are virtuous, and they have just, I mean, but there are places in the world where they have never been taught this. And we think to ourselves, well, how in the world can people do sex trafficking and practice that? How in the world can one human being treat another human being like that? And the answer is they don't hold the same worldview as you do. They don't hold the same worldview as I do. And they've maybe never been taught or they've never embraced this radical, you know, new teaching that Jesus has given here. It was started in Judaism, this idea that there was one God and you are all accountable to one God and everybody's been made in the image of God. And Jesus takes these teachings and it explodes and he expounds upon it. And now because of Jesus' teaching, we look at people and go, how can you treat somebody like that? That is so terrible and so awful. But the reason we look at that way is because we've been taught, someone passed this world view onto us. But I'm telling you, in the first century world, this was not the worldview. And in many places still in today, they don't hold these worldviews as we do. It's really only where Jesus' teachings, where the gospel has infiltrated the culture, that's where the change occurs. And so Jesus says, listen, you are the salt of the earth. If you embrace these teachings, you have a way of transforming the community and your world in ways that you never thought possible if you would hold on and embrace these things. But if you don't, I'm telling you, the world is going to go so far bad. It's going to stink and smell because you are the preservative of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. And then he gives us another word picture. He says this, and you are also the light of the world. To which many of us would say, I don't know if I like that idea. I kind of like to stay back in the shadows. I don't really like the spotlight. I don't know if you know this, but I'm an introvert kind of thing. And Jesus says, listen, I don't care if you're an extrovert, introvert, or an omnivert. Whatever vert you are, it doesn't matter. If you are a follower of mine, here's how I see you. You are a light. You are the light to the world. That you need to have the influence in the world. And this is so interesting to me because he says, you are the light of the world, and they didn't even understand how big the world really was yet. I mean, in their minds, the world was so small. I mean, they would only travel a few miles ever in their lifetime. They had no idea about North America or South America. But it's so amazing that now there are tens of thousands of churches all over, not just the known world in that day, but all over the world today as a result of Christians embracing this reality that they are salt and they are light of the world. And he says, let me just explain it to you this way. And he gives a word picture. He says, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. And this word on in the Greek, because that's what was written in Greek, it's more active than just on. It's strategically placed. There's a purpose behind it. You've been set with a purpose on a hill that cannot be hidden. And if you've ever been in that part of the world that you know, it's really kind of flat but hilly and there's no trees, so you can see for miles and miles and miles. And cities would normally be built out of limestone, so when the sun would shine, the limestone would reflect the sun, and you could just see cities on hills for miles and miles and miles. And it was nighttime even, when they would light their lights and lamps and all that, you could see them from a very, very far distance. And he says, listen, you are like a strategically placed city on a hill that it cannot be hidden from friend or foe. You've been strategically placed, to which many of us would say, I haven't been strategically placed. Listen, I just lost my job and I was looking for another job and I just ended up with this job. I don't even like this job. In fact, I got transferred to a department. I don't even like these people that I'm working with. I don't even want to be here. I haven't been strategically placed. Some of you are going, listen, the college that I'm going to now is not the college of my first choice. It really wasn't even my second choice. It was just the college that chose me, you know, because of my GPA or because of whatever. This is just the college that I ended up with. I didn't pick this. There's no strategic purpose. This is just what landed on my lap. And some of you are going, I had a job and then it got transferred and now I'm living in Dayton, Ohio. Woo, Dayton, Ohio. Nobody's bucket list has Dayton, Ohio on it. I haven't been strategically placed. I love Dayton, Ohio, but come on. I haven't been strategically placed. This is just where my job took me. And Jesus is like, listen, you don't understand. You are like a city strategically placed on a hill. If you are a follower of mine, you have been placed here with a purpose. Then he goes on. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. And he begins to talk about things that we already know. It's like, Jesus, we know this. Nobody puts a light, lights a light and puts it under a bowl or in a cabinet. I mean, that's just silly. He says, instead, what do they do with it? They put it, they strategically place it on its stand. They strategically place it in a place where it gives light to everyone, right? Maximum light to maximum amount of people. That's just what you do with the light. You know, this is not rocket science, guys. Come on. He says, listen, instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. That if you're lighting a light, you know where you put it. It's supposed to be seen by everyone. And everyone's going, yeah, we know this, Jesus. And so he says, listen, you know this. Go, come on. In the same way, and this is the hinge point. He says, in the same way, just as a city is strategically placed on a hill, just as a light is strategically placed in a house to give maximum amount of light to a maximum amount of people, in the same way, he says, let your light, not that you have a light, but you are the light, let your light shine before men. In other words, this is not an in thing, this is an outward thing. This is not just a belief thing. This is not just a conviction thing. This is something that you do. He says, let your light shine before men. And this is where some of us maybe get uncomfortable with this, depending on how we grew up. He says, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds. And it's like, whoa, wait a minute. I thought we were never supposed to let people know what we're doing and kind of hide in the shadows and kind of be anonymous. He says, no, you don't understand. He says, I want you to be seen because really it's not you just doing it. This is not just a you do thing. This is me working through you. And so I want you to be seen. If you were taught that you were never supposed to be seen doing good deeds, then you were taught wrong because you don't understand your purpose. You are like a light in a house, a city on a hill, that they may see your good deeds. And I know that sounds pretentious. I know that sounds self-centered. I know that sounds like we're trying to get glory for ourselves. But here's the key. That they may see your good deeds and do what? And praise your Father in heaven. That somehow he says, I want you, because this is not just an inward thing, this is an outward thing. I want you to behave in such a way and do certain things that when you are do them, when you are so radically generous and so radically kind and radically compassionate, that people will be able to connect the dots back, not just to you, but back to your heavenly Father. That they will look at you and look at what you've done and go, you know what? Not just this was a nice guy or this is a nice girl or they just must have had really nice parents and taught really well kind of thing. But somehow you do things in such a way that they connect the dots back to your heavenly Father. I love the intimacy in that language. That somehow it's like, wow, why are they doing this? Because they have a relationship with God to the point where they're calling him their heavenly Father. Wow. He says, that's what I want you to do, to help people connect the dots back to God. Now, I'm telling you, the first century Christians and the second century Christians, they so radically embraced this concept. That we have stories after stories of how Christians would notice children, you know, outside, you know, this babies and infants left to die because that's what you did. If you didn't want your child, you just sit your child out and say, anybody who wants to pick up this child is more than welcome to, but we don't want them. And so we know of Christians who would go into you know, by the river and by homes, and they would see these children left for dead, and they would grab these children, even though they had their own children at home, and even though they had plenty of mouths to feed, they would rescue these children and adopt them because of this. We know from story after story throughout history that when plagues would, you know, break out in cities and people would all run out of the city, Christians would stay inside the city and take care of the sick and take care of the dying because they weren't afraid to die. And at great cost to themselves, because many ended up giving up their own lives, they risked it all to show this kind of compassion and care to those who had, you know, were just about gone. I mean, it's just amazing, story after story after story of Christians living this kind of life that Jesus envisioned for them. They embraced this idea that they were going to be both salt and light. And as a result, I'm telling you, and if you are a history buff, you can't argue with this, that they turned the known world upside down. But Jesus didn't talk to us as individuals as much as we like to think that he's talking to us as individuals. Right, we look through the lens of our American individualism and think to ourselves, okay, I'm an individual salt and I'm individual life. But notice the language that he uses. It's all corporate. I mean, think about the city on a hill. A city's a corporate thing. Think about salt. How much, you know, a grain of salt, how much is that going to do on your pizza or whatever you put salt on. Does anybody put salt on pizza? I don't think so. Salt on green beans. I don't know. I just thought of a food group. In our house, that's a food group, is pizza. But, I mean, think about one grain of salt isn't going to do anything. But a handful of salt, a tablespoon of salt, I mean, that's where it begins to make a difference. And Jesus is saying, look, I don't see you just simply as individuals. And yes, you have your individual part in your homes and your office and all that. But I'm telling you, I see you collectively as a city on a hill, as salt of the earth, as a light. That when you get more and more light, the more and more salt, the more influence that you will have. If you work together, if you work together. Because that's how I see you, salt and light. Now, I wasn't sure how I was going to end this sermon, but this weekend, we had just a great example of this from you guys, And so we videotaped this moment because we wanted to see, make sure everyone got to see this, because this is something that we just think this is so wonderful and we can celebrate together as a church. But here was the surprise, if you saw my thing on Facebook, but here was the surprise that we had on yesterday that we wanted you to all be a part of as well. So check out this video. Yeah. So thank you. Rana wanted to say something at the end. If you want to come up.
I want to thank everyone in here for your support and for your prayers. I don't know who helped, but I know everyone who was praying for me and helped me emotionally and financially and everything, and I thank God with he helped me through all the difficult time I had it in this year, and God is good all that time. He's good God, and praise him all the time. Thank you.
That's awesome. Thank you so much. For me, the most emotional part was finding out that she had basically almost emptied her bank account, and she brought that money over thinking that she was going to need to give that money to get that van that day. And so it was like, you just take that right back to the bank, young lady, and ain't going to take your money on this one. So it was just so fun to do. So thank you, church, and Rana, we just love you, and we're here. This is a family. This is us, and this is what we do. So I don't think I need to say anything more than that. So I'm going to stop talking. Thanks for coming today. If you haven't filled out a connection card, please do so. And come back next week for This Is Us Part 6.